Certainly glad to be here with you today and see the good crowd that we have. Certainly enjoy the song service and the prayer. And I hope I can add something to it as well. An old lesson, an old subject, one in which every speaker, I suppose, should have two or three different lessons on. And I don't attempt to tell you that this morning I'm going to tell you everything you've ever heard about patience. I'm not even going to tell you everything that I've heard or read about patience. It would take too long. I'm going to tell you some things about patience. I'm sure it won't be anything you haven't heard before. But I'd like for you to consider a few things this morning. First, with the dictionary definition, the three elements involved with Webster's definition of patience, which actually does fit from what the scriptural definition of patience. Patience is a calm spirit, that's the first one, which suffers evils, that's the second element, without murmurings or discontent. All three elements have to be involved for it to be patient. Now let me give you an example. A child or a person who is being, let's say, redressed by his supervisor may sit there with a calm spirit and take the criticism by his supervisor. But that may not be patience, because he could be sitting there, and all the time he's sitting there taking this criticism by his supervisor, he could be boiling over inside and just waiting for a chance to talk back. I may not get a chance to talk back to you now, but you wait for coffee break, and I'll talk about you to my fellow workers. And you wait till I get a chance to lay off and not work very hard. I'll get you back, and I'll do something. I've heard about these things where people are trying to get back at their supervisor and did one thing or another, see? So a calm spirit by itself is not patience. It takes all three elements. With a calm spirit which suffers evils without murmurings of discontent. Now, according to Peter in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 5 through 8, patience is one of the Christian graces. We've used this many times. You know what those eight are. And I want to count them off on my finger, and I want to show you a crutch. Patience. It says, add to your faith, that's the first one, add to your faith virtue, and the virtue knowledge, and the knowledge temperance, and the temperance patience, and the patience godliness, and the godliness brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness charity. Now, where does patience come in? Right there. Right there, on your phone. Now, this is a crude example, but now I want you to just think, that's your patience. Whenever you're getting ready to choke somebody, that's your patience sticking out right there. You're using your patience. Whenever you're ready to pick the frying pan up and slam it against the wall because you and your wife are having a fight, so you're ready to pick the wrench up and beat something, that's your patience, that thumb that you use. You're wasting your patience. Now use that for a crutch. We've got to exercise some of these things. We've got to use some of these things. We've got to use patience in our lives. Now let's get to the real heart of this thing, where this idea for this lesson came from. It's the story of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, if you're really thinking, you're going to say, I don't remember reading the word patience in Jesus' crucifixion. And you're right. You won't read the word patience. But look at what he did, and patience will show. First, let's set the study by looking at Matthew, the 26th chapter, verses 55 and 56. Jesus said in verse 55, in the same hour said Jesus to the multitude, are you come out as against the thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. Now still, in Jesus' words, verse 56, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now the first thing to establish is Jesus knew what was fixing to happen. It didn't happen by accident to him. He knew, he had full knowledge of what was fixing to happen. Now, the next thing to look at is in Luke, the 23rd chapter, and keep your finger here in Matthew, because we're going to come right back to it. But in Luke, the 23rd chapter, in verse 34, this is the example, to me, of what Jesus' patience was. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Now look at the definition again. A calm spirit which suffers evil without murmuring or discontent. Without a doubt, Jesus was suffering evil on the cross. Without a doubt, he suffered evil at the hands of these men when they beat him, mocked him, put the crown of thorns on his head, scourged him, made him carry his cross, laughed at him, spit on him, all these things. Without a doubt, he suffered evil. Now I ask you, did he have a calm spirit? Yes. Did he suffer this without murmuring and discontent? Yes. What an example of patience this was. Now let's go back to Matthew. And let's pick up some more of this story. Jesus did not suffer this evil because he was powerless to defend himself. He did not expect a calm spirit because he had no other way out. Matthew, the 26th chapter, in verse 53, says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" So never think that Jesus' calm attitude on the cross was a complete defeat. No, Jesus was in powerful control of that situation, and he allowed this to happen to him that he might fulfill the rest of the scriptures. Look at verse 64 and we'll find the rest of it. Verse 64, Matthew 26, Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said," and this is in reply to the chief priest, they asked him whether he was the Christ or not. Jesus said, "Thou hast said," in other words, yes, you're right. "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And what does that tell you? Jesus had foreknowledge of what was fixing to happen. He had power to prevent it. And yet with a calm spirit, he took it, knowing that in the end, he would prevail, that he would have to undergo this in order to prevail. Well, you say, "That's fine. That's fine. I can understand Jesus doing that. I can understand he knew the plan. He knew what was going to happen. He knew he had to undergo it to fulfill scriptures. If I had the knowledge that Jesus had, I could do the same thing. I could display that patience." Let me ask you a question. Has that not been promised to us? Has the full knowledge of what's going to happen in the future not been told us? Oh, no, we don't know some of the details. We've still got to fill that in with the choices we make in our lives. But have not we been told we would die? Have not we been told that if we will follow this book and give our lives to the Lord, that he will save us in the end? And have not we been told that if we don't follow this book, we'll be lost for whatever reason that we choose to use as an excuse, whatever it is? Have we not been told that we'll be lost if we don't follow the book? Have we not been told that he will give us strength to overcome every temptation because no temptation has been given us that his power can't help us get over? So, do we not have the full knowledge of what will happen in the future to act like Jesus did? I believe that we have. Let's look at the next part of the bulletin. It has to do not with Jesus' patience, but with ours. And what I'd like to elaborate on is the third element of Webster's definition, without murmurings or discontent. Look at Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 5. In describing the path of a person's spiritual growth from that of a babe to a full-grown adult spiritual person that can digest strong meat of the doctrine, this is part of that growth process. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us." Do you see? Tribulation goes to patience, that goes to experience, and that goes to hope, and that makes us not ashamed. Another way it's stated is we can be bold on the judgment day. We can be without fear on the judgment day. Not ashamed to stand before Christ on the judgment day. That's the ultimate goal of our preparation that we're going through in this life, to not be ashamed on the judgment day. Now, do you think you can get there without going through patience? According to Paul here in Romans, you can't. We must have these tribulations. And they're going to come from our children. They're going to come from our wives, from our husband. If we work, they're going to come on the job. They're going to come with church members. They're going to come in economic things. They're going to come in matters of health. All kinds of tribulations. They're going to come. They've almost been promised to come. What are we going to do? Throw up our hands and quit? There are many that do. But this is where patience comes in for a Christian. One more place is stated. Look at James, the 1st chapter, verses 2 and 4. Here James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Now, I want you to look real hard at the first part of verse 4. Let patience have her perfect work. And I want to tell you, that is exactly what the third element of Webster's definition is. The third element of Webster's definition is, without murmurings or discontent. You are calm in your spirit, without murmurings, without discontent, without holding a grudge, without waiting on the way to backbite someone else. And you know what's happening when all that's going on? Patience is having her perfect work. You are experiencing that patience will win in the end. You know, the Bible says that a calm spirit will turn away wrath. It's just like putting water on a flame. Now, the world's attitude is to fight fire with fire. Someone is mad at you, you get mad back. Someone shouts at you, you shout louder back. Someone cuts you, you cut them back. So we spend more time thinking about what we're going to say, and we've got grudges built up inside. And before we get into a confrontation with someone, we think we're fixing to have a confrontation, we replay 100 times. If he says this, I'm going to come back with this. If she says that, I'm going to come back with this. And I just hope she brings this up again, because I've got the answer this time. And we spent all that time trying to figure out a way to gun them down. And we load up on ammunition. You know what happens when you fight fire with fire? Everything burns up. Sherman did that when he came through Georgia. He didn't need anything. He came through it all right, but there was nothing left when he got through. Is that what we want out of our relationships? If we've got this throwaway attitude that relationships don't matter, with a throwaway attitude, you can fight fire with fire. You'll never win anybody. You'll never strengthen any relationships. But you're going to die a lonely old person, because everything you could have had is gone. Now, let patience have her perfect work. Sometimes you got to sit there and simmer. That's part of the experience. I know it will work. I know it can work. I know we're going to be better off. But look at Luke, the 21st chapter, and verse 19. This is just a little one-liner right here that Jesus gave to the disciples when he was going to send them out into the world. And right in here, he gave them several things that they were supposed to think about. And this is just one little quick blurb that he put out. He said, "In your patience, possess you your soul." That's all he said. And I bring that up to bring this question up. If you don't possess your soul, who does? If you don't possess it in patience, who's got it? And I know this has been used here before. In fact, I may have heard it here the first time. But let's say you're sitting at a red light, and you're anticipating the light fixing to turn green. And just as it turns green, you begin to accelerate. But before you can get under it, zoom, here comes this driver. He anticipated it turning red. And he's going to get on in front of you, and you slam on your brakes, and just for a moment, you just burn up with anger. This person violated my faith. It was my right to go under that red light. He got inside my protective bubble. He got too close. He knew I was sitting in this car. He saw coming down that road. It was me. He did it because it was me sitting here. He didn't. He didn't even see the car. He's late going to work himself. That's all he's thinking about. But in his moment of a bad decision, he made you mad. And you know what I said? He made you mad. You let yourself get mad. And in that moment of anger, who's in control of yourself? How many good thoughts are you going to have for the next 5 minutes while you're hot? How many thoughts of love and concern and thinking about someone else are you going to have? How much patience are you going to express? Why, if your car is fast enough, you'd run him down and give him a chance to hit him. That's what you think. Now, is that patience? Who's possessing your soul in that moment? The devil. In your patience, you possess your soul. Now, that's the story of our patience. But what about God's patience? Well, God is just all-knowing, all-seeing. He has all patience. The Bible even expressed it this way in Matthew, the 18th chapter, verse 21 and 22. Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times? That's gracious. Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And so we get the idea that God will always forgive. And that's a pretty good idea to have. But we've also got to understand that in the middle of all this forgiveness God has got, he has got a limit. And he told us about this limit in two different places. The first place he told us about it was in Matthew the 12th chapter, verses 31 and 32. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, not to get into a long dissertation about what the sin against the Holy Ghost is, I just want to use this to prove this point. God has got a limit. He'll forgive 70 times 7, yes, as long as a person comes back and repents. But there is a limit to what he can forgive. And then later, John expressed it this way. In 1 John, the 5th chapter, in verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. So even though God has got this unlimited amount of patience, what limits it is what man does. What you and I do. We get ourselves into a situation that nobody can pray for us. Why? Because we don't want it. We don't want to be prayed for. We don't want repentance. We want to be where we are. It's what Paul says in the first six verses of Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and also in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 26 through 28, where he talks about the worldly sin, where he talks about a person that has come to the knowledge of the truth, and he crucifies God afresh by living a bad life, see? God has great patience, yes, but there are places people can get that his patience will not reach. Our lives can be in such a shape that God's patience cannot get to us. Finally, how strong must our patience be? Well, old Bill made a typo there, didn't he? He wrote Adam's and Esau's, and what he meant to write was Adam and Eve. No, I meant to write Adam and Esau. Adam. We must have stronger patience than Adam. You know, in to Timothy, Paul wrote that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. Now, even though Genesis doesn't say patience in this story about Adam, I want you to think about what happened. Adam lived at a time in which he was not guaranteed 3 score and 10 years. He wasn't looking at a 70-year lifespan. He was going to live a lot longer than that. In fact, I don't know that Adam was even given a limit. He even knew what death was when he first was put in the Garden of Eden, because the Bible describes it as a perfect place with no sickness or anything. So, for all Adam knew, that was all it was going to be. And we don't know how often he saw God either. We do know that the Bible describes it in the cool of the day, that the presence of the Lord was felt there in the garden, and that Adam knew that God was near. But we don't really know that Adam was just on a first-hand basis when he would have wanted to see God or talk to him that all that happened. But we know this. We know he was there with Eve all the time, side by side, skin on skin, rubbing, touching, and talking, and just communication with each other all the time. So now the woman has sinned. The woman has got herself in a terrible shape. So Adam's got a choice to make. Am I going to serve this God that tells me not to do that, that I only see ever so often, or am I going to go ahead and partake of this thing and be with this woman that I'm with all the time? You'd say that his patience ran out, didn't you? You'd say he didn't want to wait. He wasn't patient enough. The pleasures of continual contact with her was more than this long-term wait to be with God. And aren't people doing the same exact thing today? Aren't people making the same exact choice today? The pleasures of the flesh, the instantaneous gratification, is overcoming people's patience to wait on what God's promises. Now we go to Esau. The story of Esau when he came back from the hunt, the firstborn son, who was supposed to receive the birthright by all rights, was very tired. Tired almost to death. Well, he thought he was tired to death. He was tired enough that he sold his birthright for the first morsel of food that he was offered. What a choice he made. Now look at Hebrews 12, chapter verses 16 and 17. It's the way Paul looks back on this incident. Paul says, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of return, though he sought it carefully with tears. No place of repentance. He messed up. He made a decision that could not be taken back. Now, is that to say that there would have been no salvation for Esau? No. I don't believe that that meant that. But what it meant was that he made a decision in his life that he was going to have to pay for. Just like when people today go out here and do some action, maybe, for instance, an innocent act of negligence driving a vehicle, and somehow they're charged with vehicular homicide, and they repent of it, and they're sad and sorry, and the church prays for them, and as far as we can tell, they were completely sorry they did it, but the debt's got to be paid. The laws of the land say, you did this, and you must spend so many years in prison. So even though God may forgive, the debt physically has got to be paid. And this is what Esau got himself into. He couldn't go back and get that birthright. So we must have more patience than Adam or Esau. Now what about Colossians 3, chapter and verse 21? This is again the verse that's used often about parents raising children. Parents raising children. And do you think this is a strange statement, strong enough to conquer family members? Conquer family members. That sounds bad. It does sound bad. But when I say conquer, I don't mean run over. I don't mean defeated. I don't mean run over, but I mean won over. We must win over our family members. Because there are many things out here in this world that are drawing our families apart. There's many activities, there's many situations that will tear families completely apart. There'll be no respect, there'll be no love, there'll be no kindness shown. Our families, our homes behind the closed doors when we get off work and come home from work and school will not be a haven of rest. It'll be a place of discontent and irritation and all kinds of feelings that we don't have to live with. Colossians 3:21 says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Now this is hard, because the quickest thing to do, the easiest thing to do, is to snap at our children and make them mad. And that works while they're about that long. But after they get about that tall, then they may do what you say. But you know what their spirit is? Their spirit's like his 15-year-old boy that was up at the boys' ranch, and John Carl told him to sit down. He didn't want to sit down. He told him to sit down. He didn't want to sit down. So John Carl came up behind him and put his big old hands on his shoulders and just shoved him down in the chair. He said, "Now you're sitting down." And the boy said, "I'm still standing up on the inside." So you can snap at him and yell at him and make him do what you want until they get about that tall, and then you better let your patience start working. Because you've got to start winning them then. You won't conquer them by running over them, but you must start winning them over. You've got to live a lifestyle that they like. Listen, when they get 15 or 16 and or so, and they reach that time of rebellion and they want to run away from home, if they can't see a lifestyle in you that they like, they're not going to live it. They're going to go do their own thing. So what we've got to do is to give them something to live for. Because if it doesn't work in your life, it's not going to work in your kids' life. So, will we be strong enough to conquer family members? Colossians 3:21 says, we've got to have patience. We've got to win them with patience. And then finally, I want to leave you with 1 Corinthians 7, chapter and verse 11. Paul here is writing sort of a epitaph, closing comment to something that happened in the first letter to Corinthians, where he accused them of letting a fornicator come in their midst and partake of the services and fellowship with him and everything. And Paul says, you can't let this happen. I mean, you're going to lose the whole church. Your whole congregation is going to rot from inside if you don't get this man out. So they got him out. So here in 2 Corinthians 7 chapter, Paul is describing what they did and how proud he was of their actions. Now, this is not going to say the word patience. But as we read, he uses like 6 or 8 adjectives describing their desire to overcome this problem. and it gets stronger and stronger and stronger. The emotions that he describes get stronger and stronger. Now just feel what Paul says. Verse 11, he says, "For behold, the selfsame thing that you sought after godly sort." Look, he starts now. "What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge." Do you see how strong they get? Each one gets a little stronger. "In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Now, leave you with this statement. We must not mistake inaction for patience. Just to sit and do nothing is not the Christian attitude. That's not letting your light shine. That's not the light in the city that's up on the hill. To do nothing is not the Bible's definition, the description of patience. We must be meek and gentle, yes. We must have calm answers, yes. We must take evils without murmuring or discontent, yes. We must do all of those things. But to lock ourselves away in the closet, to never be in a confrontation, and to never let ourselves get in a dispute that we could give and have an influence on, is inaction. And there's going to be times when we've got to take hold of ourselves and we've got to take hold of our situations. Let me ask you this question. When I mentioned the part about being an example to our children, if they never see, and we don't like to think about people fussing, but we know they're going to fuss. I read something the other day. I always thought that sibling rivalry was terrible. But you really can't do anything about it. But I read a positive remark the other day that people that live through sibling rivalry are often better adjusted than people that never experience sibling rivalry, because the ones that have experienced it have learned how to reconcile. They've learned how to survive. They've learned how to get along. They've learned better cooperation skills. So let's put this in the standpoint of the man and the woman that's trying to raise children. And they see mom and dad get into a little fuss, and yet they see patience on the point of one of the parents. They then see the child has learned something. The child is seeing something. There is a teaching going on there. So, inaction is not patience. But patience is a calm spirit, suffers evils without murmuring or discontent. Anyone who's here this morning and subject to the gospel call, please think about these things in this lesson. Think about this life that Christ has promised us after our death. Isn't it worth anything and everything that we can do to gain that? Won't you come while we stand and sing the song of invitation?